Certainly grateful for the presence of everyone who is here today. We have certainly been blessed by the time that we have spent together. This time of worship, prayer, singing of songs has been a great encouragement. And we're blessed with this opportunity on the Lord's Day to come together to worship with those of like precious faith. Appreciated Brantley's songs, and especially the final one that he led, Angry Words. We're going to be talking in our lesson this morning about resolving family conflicts. And you'll notice up on the board the text of Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And that sentiment that's expressed in that particular passage is one that is certainly apropos to our lesson this morning. We're not going to talk necessarily about setting aside anger, although that will be one of the points that we'll make. But we want to simply try to equip our families today so that, number one, if possible, conflicts could be avoided. That's, I think, the first and most important step to live our lives in such a way as to keep any kind of conflict in the family from actually happening. But we do know that from time to time those kinds of things will be inevitable, that they will occur. And when that happens, how can those things be resolved? So the principles are fairly general in their scope, and I think will be beneficial to each and every one of us, no matter what stage of life that we are in. I do want to take this opportunity to express my appreciation, especially for the young families who are a strength of our congregation, the young married couples with the children, and we love to see how many new children now are a part of our congregation. It's always a joy to see them running around and to hear them and to see their joy and enthusiasm. Emberly, she comes in that front door and she's saying Bible class. She's ready to go to Bible class. And that's such a great thing to see. But you know, I think about when my children were that age, and that's not been that long ago, at least not in my mind. And perhaps some of you who are older than I can remember yourself that we lived in perhaps a slightly less complicated time than we do today. And I suppose as society progresses in the way that it has, it becomes ever more the case that the family as an institution is struggling in our society. And as a result of that, it is true, it is something that is evident by and large that husbands and wives suffer strained relationships. Parents and children frequently are at odds with one another. And there is much misery that exists in life as a consequence of the fact that families are dysfunctional. Not saying that that's necessarily the case in the church, although we do want to note that whenever such things are present in society, that the church is not going to be immune to evil influences that might cause those same kind of conflicts to occur. I remember as a young preacher preaching for a congregation that in kind of a true preacher arrangement in Odessa, Texas, that shortly after I left, that there were some very, very difficult things that happened in that congregation, almost tore it apart due to young families and some immorality, sexual immorality and other things that were present that really had an impact upon that number. And I remember at that time as a young man thinking to myself, how could Christians act like that? I look at all of the other sins that we are tempted to do, but things like adultery and fornication and murder and all the big ones in my mind as a young man, I just thought, well, why in the world would we have to warn those who are Christians against such things? But it is an unfortunate reality that an ungodly society can have impacts upon the people of God as well. But I do believe that when we understand the areas of and reasons for potential conflicts within a family relationship and are willing to take what are in fact simple, but I think profound actions to alleviate those problems and those conflicts, that it can be extremely successful and helpful. And so I hope and pray that the lesson this morning as we talk to you about these things will be helpful again to all, but maybe especially to young married couples who have not been long married and are living their lives together. Now, when we talk about conflicts, where do conflicts come from? Well, one of the areas that conflicts come from is money. Stress over bills, debt, the spending other kinds of financial issues can cause problems. I suppose that's one of the big ones, as well as children. When you have a child, you have to come to unanimity with regard to how that child will be disciplined, what that child will eat, and myriad of other parental responsibilities and issues that can be a source of disagreement between a mother and a father. It is the case in some families that friends can be a problem. While friends can indeed be a reason for rejoicing and a blessing to any family, it's also true that some friends are not helpful to relationships, but instead can be toxic to relationships and cause problems. Entertainment, what are we going to do with our spare time? Where we're going to go? What are our interests going to be? Those types of things, especially if unwise decisions are made in those areas, can lead to destruction in the family relationships. Relatives. I know none of you here have ever had to deal with in-laws, but some people have problems with that. Grandparents can be problematic. Brothers and sisters, stepchildren, all these kinds of things can be reasons for stress that exist within families. One of the things that comes up from time to time, we're going to get through this list very quickly and get into some of the principles in a moment, but is unmet expectations. I think that every young couple, as they get married, they have really high expectations of what's going to happen in their lives, where they're going to go, what kind of family they're going to be, the things that they're going to accomplish. And sometimes reality is not a part of that initially, but reality comes in very quickly, and sometimes that can cause conflict in marriages and families. And then personalities. The fact that you're marrying someone, when you marry a man or a woman that is different from you, that have been raised in a different way, that has perhaps different ideas and different interests, and sometimes when the bloom of love is faded, that can be the cause for some conflict. We've been talking in our Sunday morning Bible class about the importance of selflessness. I would just, as an aside, say that selfishness is one of the most problematic things that exist. Whenever there is a selfish person in a relationship, even if there's just one, it can be something that's extremely toxic and difficult. And then the one that I wanted to share with you last as an area where conflict might come is in the area of religion. What it is that we're going to believe. And I think this is foundational because what we're going to talk about from this point on is an emphasis upon having the same beliefs, the same basic standard to draw from to establish the kind of individuals that we are to be and how it is that we're going to serve our God. That is something that is foundational, and often you will find in families that will not be present. And I'm not saying that you cannot make a marriage work. You cannot raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if there is not that agreement. But we all know how difficult it is. I don't know how many times I've talked to both men and women whose husband or wife are not Christians, not interested in spiritual things, and how difficult it can be to be the kind of individual God expects you to be, whether it be just as a person, whether it be as a husband or wife, whether it be as a mother or father. That's a very difficult thing to do. So there are an awful lot of things that we could refer to that cause conflict in marriages. And this list that we've given is certainly not exhaustive, but I think even by giving you the general categories that you can think in your mind anecdotally of instances to where there has either been conflict in your own marriage, your own life, your own family, or perhaps that you have witnessed in others in their relationships. But again, I believe the solution is, while not necessarily easy, it is something that is rather simple. There simply has to be a willingness to implement it. So we want to talk about the principles in our lesson this morning. And we want to state, first of all, that faith is the key. That our religious beliefs affect every area of potential conflict that we may come across. Talk about money, we talk about entertainment, we talk about friends, we talk about children. If there is an agreement first on the standard and how we're going to approach it with that mindset that we need to be spiritually minded, that we need to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then with God on our side, there will be that help that is afforded us. whether it be in the form of instruction or God's providential aid and blessing, it is something that is extremely important. So we want to emphasize that first of all. The importance of in establishing a family with the husband and the wife, the mother and the father and the children, that there needs to be that interest in spiritual things, that we have that same faith. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 31 through 33, our Lord said that when he was talking about individuals who are anxious, and he said, don't worry, don't be anxious, thinking what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. These are things that the Gentiles seek after and are anxious for. But he said, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's, I think, the sentiment that we want to begin our lesson with. The importance of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, with the recognition that God cares for us and he helps us. And if we're truly doing what God desires for us to do, that those conflicts that might exist, the problems that may come up, sometimes as a result of some lack, perhaps, on the part of one or another in the family, it may very well be that it's some external problem that arises, that with God's help we can get through it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the other passage we wanted to note on this particular point, there is that concept of humbling yourself, but this time humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that's what we call each of us to do, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, that as we acknowledge God's place, we can cast all of our cares upon him with that recognition that he cares for us. So the first key is not to ignore God. In order for these types of conflicts to be avoided often and to be reconciled when they inevitably come, God needs to have that presence in our lives. But when we look at the practicality of it, what we're going to emphasize in the lesson this morning is the importance of being the type of individuals that God would have us to be, because that's impactful of the marriage relationship, the family relationship, the parent-child relationship, just as much as it is impactful of any other aspect of our lives. And I think we can, with certainty and with confidence, assert that the key to being a happy family is for everyone to behave as God would have them behave. Seems like a simple principle. And there are a number of things that we would note in that regard. The call that is given to us as Christians, and again, some of these principles are general in term, but with specific application to the family would be helpful, to grow as Christians, to mature. As the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, said in verses 17 and 18, as he talked about the Christians with this knowledge, he said, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this idea of maturity that we're talking about here has its foundation in Christ Jesus. We talked in our Bible class this morning about the example of the Christ who was selfless in his willingness to come to this earth and die for us. And in that occasion, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 was writing to them, telling them, let this mind be in you which was in him. That is, you are to be as he was. And so we too are to be selfless. There are any number of other attributes that are referred to in Scripture that should be present in our lives, and as we incorporate them into our personalities and into our character, as we mature as Christians, we are better able to handle and to resolve conflicts that might exist between us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there is a list that is given of these kinds of Christ-like qualities. In verse 5, going down through verse 8, giving all diligence, we are to add to our faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And he gives us the promise that these things are yours. If they are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were just told to abound more, to grow in grace and knowledge. If these things, these attributes, are present. We don't have the time today. Perhaps it would be a worthy study in the future to take each of these individually and to discuss what they are. If you have any questions about any of them, then talk with me and we'll try to explain what it means to have perseverance, what it means to have virtue. I will, just as a very quick example, give virtue as the type of thing that is so important. Because virtue, the idea of virtue, is a moral excellency. And the idea that is established here, adding to your faith virtue, is to have a knowledge, that is the faith, an understanding of what God's will for you is. But instilling in yourself, stealing yourself with that willingness to do His will no matter what. To not be like the seed that was sown on the rocky soil that had no root, and when difficulties of life came, it withered. Not to be like the seed that was sown among thorns, that when the cares of the world came in, it choked it out. But rather be the good soil, that it falls upon a good and honest heart and brings forth fruit. Virtue is required in order to accomplish that. And virtue, that moral excellence, that conviction that needs to be present with regard to our faith, is something that is extremely helpful in helping us to conduct ourselves appropriately when conflicts arise. Galatians chapter 5 gives us another list, and there are similarities to the two, but this one, it is a reference to the fruit of the Spirit, that which comes as we immerse ourselves in God's Word, which is supplied to us by what the Spirit provides. We're told in verse 22, fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against these kinds of things, there is no law, indicating that these are accepted of God and certainly impactful with regard to the relationships that we sustain. What woman does not want her husband to be virtuous, to be self-controlled, to be godly, to be kind, and to express love for her? Of course that's what she wants. And an individual, let's say a man who equips himself with these characteristics, that is, they are second nature to him. They are who he is. It's not what you do. When you talk about being kind, you're saying that I'm going to do something that is kind to another. But when you say I am a kind person, what you mean by that is that's a part of my nature. And that's what we want husbands to be. It's kind and affectionate. We want wives to be long-suffering and to be diligent and to be virtuous. All of these kinds of things are things that define who you are, not what you do. And as you incorporate themselves into your character, you will not be unfruitful or barren. You'll bear fruit for the Lord, and it will be evident in the lives that you live one with another. But having established that, there are three points that I want to make that I think will be helpful. First of all, in order to resolve conflicts in the family, we need to follow the same pattern that Christ has established with regard to our interactions with one another as brethren. In other words, I would assert that we should treat our family like we treat our brethren. Now you think, well, we should be treating our family better. Well, you know, there is an equality that is here. We have a spiritual family and we have a physical family, and the parallels are very evident. And when you look at the descriptions that are given of how Christians are to treat one another, how they are to act toward one another, the application is so evident with regard to the family relationship. And I think that's one of the reasons why, while we talk about the family, there are certain passages that we turn to again and again and again. We turn to Peter and his instructions that are given. Ephesians chapter 5, of course, is the primary text that we utilize. But there's not an awful lot that is found in the New Testament with regard to how husbands and wives are to treat one another. Pretty few. But there are an awful lot of things that we can look at to tell us how we're to conduct ourselves with our brethren. Let me give you a few examples. Ephesians chapter 4 is one passage where in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church in Ephesus, as the prisoner of the Lord, walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, we've looked at some of those things, mentioned those in the other two passages that are found in this list, but notice that idea of bearing with one another in love. There's an old country music song, and I've made note of this a number of times in my sermons, so bear with me. But where the sentiment is, you always hurt the one you love, and if I've hurt you the most, dear, it's because I love you most of all. You've heard that sentiment. Some of you have, at least, those who like old country music. But that's the idea, is that the people that we have the most familiarity with, the intimacy is there. And as a result, often we treat them in a way that we would never consider treating others. And there is a conviviality, there is a politeness, there is a deference, a decorum that is present among the people of God. We are a congregation that is at peace. We smile at one another. We treat each other cordially. When there is some conflict that arises, we recognize the responsibility we have to be forbearing, to deal with these things, and we deal with them in a spirit of love because we have a concern for their soul. Why would that not be present in a family? The same kind of principles are certainly applicable in the family relationship. In Philippians chapter 2, a very similar passage of Scripture in verses 3 and 4, when we're not to let anything be done by selfish ambition or conceit. I think one of the most destructive things in many relationships is a husband's selfishness. The fact that he's been given the position of headship in the home, and he uses that as an opportunity to basically promote or advance his own agenda, what he wants to do, and he uses this as a means of conceit, that's certainly inappropriate. We should emulate what God calls us to do as Christians, what the Apostle Paul said to do to the church at Philippi. He said, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also the interest of others. An interesting thing, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, you have almost a combination, because in that text, in the third chapter, and I alluded to it a while ago, there are instructions. The first six verses talks about how women are to treat their husbands. And in verse 7, we are told, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. That heirship, it is true in the church, but it should be true in the family as well. Notice he said, do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. That is, that an inappropriate relationship or inappropriate action on the part of the husband in the family, in the home, is something that impacts his standing with God. His prayers might be hindered as a result of it. But as you continue on in the text, now, right after talking about here's the wife, here's the husband, then he says, in verse 8 of the text, finally, all of you, and that would certainly be inclusive of the husband and wife, but he calls them to be of one mind and have compassion for one another and love his brothers and be tender-hearted and be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, we're going to return to this concept of not returning evil for evil in just a moment. But I want you to notice now the blessing that is given here in verse 10. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, from his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is true in the church. It is also true in the home. And I'll tell you something. One of the things that I've had an opportunity to do as a preacher, and it's not necessarily a pleasant situation, but we try to be as helpful as we can, is have a married couple who is having conflict and to try to counsel with them. And what becomes evident, and it's a part as a result of this intimacy that we're talking about, and the fact that individuals have not grown and matured as they ought, but the vitriol that can be expressed between husband and wife, that relationship that must be the most intimate and the most loving of relationships, and there's so much anger and accusations and things that are stated where they are harsh, and often when an action is taken, the most evil of motives is ascribed to it, and the person thinks not highly of others but low of others, thinking that surely that person is seeking to do me harm, and that nothing that he has as motivation behind his actions is legitimate. And you see these kinds of relationships, and it makes you want to cry. These individuals who at one time had made a vow to one another that they would love and cherish one another until they're parted by death are now at each other's throats. And so looking at these kinds of principles to where you do not return evil for evil, but on the contrary, blessing, to be kind, to refrain from using the tongue to be destructive or to lie, but instead do those things which are righteous. That's the kind of thing that is important in the family relationship as well. And so treat your family like you would treat your brethren. And by the way, that doesn't mean that, okay, I don't treat my brethren well either, so I don't have to treat my family well. No, understand those principles that are established here in this text are indicating how our relationship should be. You as my brother and sister in Christ, me as yours. And in regard to that, those same kinds of principles are applicable in the family relationship. We talk about the husband and wife primarily, but the same thing is true with regard to how you treat your kids. And kids, how you treat your parents. It's an amazing thing for me to see sometimes young people with their involvement in their lives and such, how their parents seem to be sometimes just mere appendages. I've seen this one. It's kind of an interesting thing. If you're a parent, you've witnessed this, where you're driving to get your child from school, and you're an adult in a car, and it's like you don't even exist to the kids that are walking around out there. And they may know you. They may be at your house and say, hey, Mr. Cox, how are you doing? And it's so good to see you. But as they walk by you and you're in the car and they see you, they don't even acknowledge your existence. And there's a weird thing about that. But you see that when a child, let's say a little third or fourth grader sees their teacher at the grocery store. I have no teachers bought groceries. You know, they only exist in the confines of that classroom. They are there for me. And that's the way. And so there is that kind of thing. Well, that same kind of interaction can be present when children, they tolerate their parents only because they have to. And there's not that genuine affection and that desire to cultivate that relationship and to have that intimacy with your parents. That kind of thing is necessary and important. And if those healthy relationships exist, then a family will be as God would desire it to be. But the second point that we want to make along these lines is the importance of loving your family like you do your enemies. I want you to think about that in a moment. Because there are some very clear expressions that are given in Scripture as to how we are to treat individuals who are antagonistic toward us. And he says basically that we are to love them. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. There's a principle that's in play here. I just want to note. We're called to a very high expression of love, even toward the evil person. In other words, we are bound as Christians to act in a particular way toward an individual who actually is actively seeking us harm. Do you think that God requires less of us in our treatment of those that we are closest to? Well, of course not. It's not saying you have to treat your enemies better than you treat your own family. What he's saying is, in effect, you need to treat your enemy just like you treat those that you do have that love and concern for. You desire their welfare. The husbands are to love their wives, not to seek your own, but to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands are so to love their wives. Now that call for that highest expression of love, to seek their welfare, to do for them, is exactly what he's calling upon us to do for our enemies. And you think how upside down it would be if we treat individuals who are mistreating us, if we try to be deferential and we try to be kind and we try to return the reviling with a blessing towards those who are outside, those who we may consider in the nomenclature of this passage our enemies, and yet we're not willing to ascribe or to seek to do the same things to those who are our family members, our parents and our children. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, to continue on in that context, God is given as an example. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the just. And he sends rain, excuse me, evil on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. Perfect. You leave none out in this equation of love. Here, of course, talking about the enemies, but certainly applicable to the home as well. The third point that we want to make, which gets back to the beginning of our lesson, and that is to refrain from arguing. The idea that conflicts arise. But there is a difference between conflict and argument, and we need to recognize that. Now, we have terms that we use, technical terms, with regard to religious discussions. You've heard the term debate. And to make an argument. And people hear the word argument and they think bad things. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with entering into a religious debate. That is, a discussion of religious issues where the truth is defended. And when you make arguments, that is, you arrange your thoughts as to what the scriptures say in such a way as to refute that which is error, that is a positive thing. What is inappropriate for any child of God to do if he gets into a religious debate is to act in an ungodly way, to become angry, to raise your voice, to shout someone down, to cast aspersion, to insult. Those are the kinds of things that are inappropriate in religious debate. Certainly so. So an individual must be willing to argue without being argumentative, willing to debate without getting angry. And that certainly should be the case in the home. The problem in the home often happens when an individual speaks in anger and then a response is forthcoming in the same. And of course, that's the reference that we made to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 at the top of our lesson, where a soft answer turns away wrath and a harsh word stirs up anger. You heard the bromide that it takes two to argue. And there's truth to that. It takes two to argue. It's not an argument unless both of them are arguing. And it's not a fight unless both are angry. Now, that's not to say that one person cannot be abusive. And then that statement is that recognition. Please don't think that because your wife or your husband has that mindset that I'm not going to argue with you, I'm not going to become angry, I'm not going to be wrathful toward you, that allows you to do it. Because they're not going to argue with me. That's not the point. Notice this, a harsh word provokes anger. It stirs up anger. So there should not be anger expressed in the home. Well, that's a high thing. It's an elevated thing to seek. It's hard not to become angry. Because you have that intimacy. You have that involvement with that person. You know them. And you know how they are, and they have those little idiosyncrasies, those inner perfections that are irritating. And sometimes you're having a bad day and there is a conflict that comes in because a bill wasn't paid, or because a child was misbehaving, or because a person acted in an unkind way. And as a result of that, the flash of anger is present. And that's what we need to refrain from engaging, allowing to cultivate and to come forth in the relationship. And so if an individual is always mindful of that, and when the conflicts arise, they are discussed dispassionately and dealt with rather than angrily, then the conflicts that inevitably arise can nevertheless be dealt with and resolved. But when you're angry and when you're fighting with one another, Then that's not going to happen. And that's often what happens. The problem about anger, and the problem about a fight. Yeah, you know, when you fight, there's damage that is done. And it's possible for a couple, for example, to make up. It's possible for a parent and a child to have harsh words with one another and to speak in an angry way and to have a reconciliation. Forgiveness can be granted. But if it's persistent, then it is destructive to the relationship. How often do you find that? Because anger was present, because angry words were said, that eventually got to the point where the words were said and not taken back. Eventually got to the point where one individual said, that's enough, I'm not going to take that anymore. It happens too often, and forgiveness was not granted. How much destruction that comes as a result of anger. So if one person in that relationship does the right thing, often the differences will quickly diffuse. But the wonderful thing about that is this: one person acts as the bigger person. And they are not willing to be taken in by the provocation of the angry work. And instead, they, with a soft answer, turn away the wrath. If you have an honest heart and you have a person who's striving to do right, they're going to be ashamed by their actions. And by the fact that even though they spoke provocatively, spoke angrily, that was turned away, that the person did not rise to it. And you see that, you know that person has acted in a more godly way than you. And it brings shame. It brings repentance. And that repentance brings reconciliation. Proper conduct is more likely to encourage the other person to begin acting as he should as well. We talk about, brethren, can we not be kind to one another? Well, husbands and wives, is it not possible for us to be kind to one another? Parents, children, isn't it possible for us to be kind to one another? We can even take this and extend it. Mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws, is it not possible to be kind to one another? Father-in-laws and sons-in-laws, grandparents and children. All of these various dynamics that make up our homes, too often they are not as they should be, but with God's help, they can always be what they should be. And that's what we're striving for in the lesson today. So proper conduct, refraining from arguing, turning away wrath with a soft answer. That's the kind of thing that will be helpful. Well, we could go on and on. These are simply some principles that we have established that I hope will be helpful. We talked about the many potential causes of family conflict. It's not surprising that there are problems in the world today. And it is not surprising that from time to time, those problems may exist among the people of God as well. But when family members are willing to heed God's word, then two things happen. Conflicts lessen. Or less of an opportunity, less often that situations arise where there is that dispute and that conflict. But also, when it inevitably happens, the conflicts can be quickly abated as a result of brethren acting, husbands acting, wives acting, children acting as God would have them to act. Home and family, as Christ would have it, can be one of the most wonderful blessings we have on this earth. And I have a wonderful family and children that I love dearly. And it is truly a blessing for me. And I know that you can and do feel the same way in that regard. But it also, as we talked about, can bring so much misery if it isn't as God would have it to be. So I call upon each of us to strive our very best, to not be angry, to treat our family like we treat our brethren, and to love our family as we love our enemies. Add to our faith virtue and all the other characteristics that God would have a full-grown, mature Christian to be, and apply those in our lives. And if we do that, I think that we can avoid and we can resolve conflicts that come from time to time in our families. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any who are here, but hopeful that something was said today that will be practically beneficial and helpful to you in your own relationships. What we have not talked about primarily is the relationship that you should sustain with Jesus Christ. If he is not the Lord and Savior of your life, then you need to make it so today. We want to help you. We have a love and concern for your soul that impels us to offer an invitation like this, so that if you are of a mind to turn to God now, that you can. Repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise to walk in a new life, reconciled with him with the hope of heaven. That's the hope that we have to offer you today. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, it is a hope that you can grasp hold of at this time. And so we offer that invitation to you. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to that call, we call upon you now to come forward while together we stand, while we sing.